massively reciprocate any Israeli military action against its interests in the region. All the hypersonic missiles fired by Iran have hit their targets after evading Israel's air defense systems. And the Israeli ethnic cleansing in Gaza has claimed close to 34,000 Palestinian lives, 75% of them women and children. Hello and welcome live from Tehran. You've tuned to World News. I'm Marzia Hashemi. Thanks so much for being with us. Well, Tehran has warned that the Islamic Republic will respond immediately and massively to any military action by the Zionist regime against its interests in the region. Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdullahian, speaking to his German counterpart, criticized Berlin for condemning Iran's punitive action against the Israeli regime. He called on the German government to concentrate on stopping the genocide in Gaza and restoring peace and stability to the region instead of condemning Iran's legitimate actions. Amir Abdullahian added that Iran precisely targeted the air base that Israel used to attack the Iranian consular section in Damascus. In another conversation with his Russian counterpart, Amir Abdullahian stated that Iran's reprisal operation was aimed at deterring, punishing, and warning the Zionist regime. He also praised Russia's positive attempts to create peace in the region. For his part, Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov said that Moscow believes that Iran's military action against Israel was based on a legitimate and restrained response. Well, Iran's recent response to the Israeli attack on its Syrian embassy was the Islamic Republic's first direct targeting of the Israeli-occupied territories using advanced hypersonic missiles. In our news review program, we have discussed the impacts of such an unprecedented strike, exploring how it might compel Israel to reassess its aggressive stance, especially with regards to Gaza.
It's time now for the news review of this bulletin. All hypersonic missiles fired by Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps have hit their designated targets in Israel, marking the first time that Iran employs such weapons against real targets. The Israeli regime and its supporters failed to intercept any of the hypersonic missiles fired by Iran. These missiles were fired alongside drones, other ballistic and cruise missiles during the retaliatory operation against Israel. Iran is one of the few countries that possesses the technology to produce hypersonic missiles. These missiles can travel at stunning speeds and hit their targets with great precision. Iran's hypersonic missiles are highly maneuverable, enabling them to have an unpredictable flight path in order to confuse enemies' missile shields. The IRGC says tracking Iran's hypersonic missiles is impossible. Saad Nimr is a professor of political science at Birzeit University who joins us from occupied Ramallah. We have Hakimet Sagayabiria, who's an academic and political analyst, joining us from Tehran. Welcome to you both. Saad Nimr, let me first start with you. We're looking at the technical aspect of Iran's military capacity, where the hypersonic missiles is one of them. But let's look at the bigger picture as to the impact that this has had, the first time from Iranian territory that the Israel regime was targeted, and maybe the first time that the Israel regime has felt an onslaught of this scale. In terms of the impact that's going to have on the plight of Palestinians in particular, do you think that this may force the regime to recalculate the way that it approaches the issue of Palestine, given the genocidal aggression that it's exercising right now?
If we are talking on the strategical point or issue, it will be a little bit long time. But definitely, it's helping a lot in the overall problem in Palestine. It's now it's sitting. Iran is sitting now a new formula for the engagement with the Zionist movement and the Zionist regime. For the Palestinians, definitely that was very good, and they were very happy with what happened the day before yesterday. But at the same time, as we say, the impact or the effect of this strike, it will come gradually and later on rather than sooner. Sooner, it was a hit for a target which was picked carefully by the Iranian leadership, and it was hit and the decoy of lots of drones and other missiles. missiles. It was just, you know, to confuse the enemy while the other missiles are hitting the base. Now, that was a great successful from our point of view. Now, how that will affect the Palestinians in the long run, first of all, we know that the Israelis knew now or know that they are not going to target Iran in any moment, and that might escalate the whole situation into a regional war that they could not tolerate or can deal with it. The Americans, on the other hand, who are now convincing and pressurizing the Israel not to retaliate, are going to pressurize them to finish the deal, to hand over the Palestinian prisoners for the Israeli prisoners who are captive by the Palestinian resistance.
Well, Ms. Hakimeh, if we want to take a look at the whole scenario here, this is something that is considered to be a very measured response from the Iranian side, and many don't look at it or understand that was the case, because on one hand you have Iran that actually forewarned from days ago that it was going to conduct a retaliatory attack, and it went ahead and did that anyways. And it did that with a combination of different types of items that it has in its military weaponry arsenal, which included these hypersonic missiles, which hit their targets. And that's another aspect of this, that it sent the message where it can hit targets with pinpoint accuracy. Mm-hmm. How does that change the equation militarily in the region against the Israeli regime and for Iran, and the message is sent to the regional countries at the same time?
Yes, it is one thing for military analysts and generals to talk about the idea that Iran has reached overmatch, something that was talked about in a New Yorker article by General McKenzie, CENTCOM leader, previous CENTCOM leader, United States official, that he said that Iran has reached the capability, a sort of capability that it is very difficult for the United States or any other power to basically control it militarily, let alone to defeat it militarily. But that it is one thing to talk about it, and it is another thing to see it happen and actually be realized. So this is what we are witnessing, that we are seeing the very complex military power that Iran has been able to build over the years, and beside that, we are witnessing the military the strategic military thinking of the IRGC that was able to carry out this complex operation and get through with it successfully. So it is very important. A very important thing that we are witnessing right now. It is going to change the calculations of the players on the ground, of course, including the United States and Israeli regime.
All right, thank you very much. Let me thank our guests there from Ramallah, Assad Nemer, Professor of Political Science at Brzezet University, and Hakimeh Sari Birya, Academic and Political Analyst. Thank you to you both. With that, we come to an end for this news review.
Well, Tehran says, stage by stage, Iran will give stronger responses in order to deter and punish any aggressor who might cross its red lines.
No, Iran does not seek escalation of tension in the region. Iran stresses again that it is committed to the goals and aspirations as per the United Nations Charter and international law regarding passing the red lines of Iran. In any stage, Iran will stand stronger than the previous stage in order to create deterrence and to punish the aggressor, the violator, or any illogical and illegal move. Iran will take action. So I should highlight again that Iran's action was necessary and proportionate and it hit military targets.
Kennedy said Iran's action was completely legitimate and in accordance with the United Nations Charter. He said the operation was carried out after diplomatic ultimatums were ignored by Israel's allies. He added that Western countries should appreciate Iran for its responsible behavior and restraint towards Israel. The spokesman also said the inaction of the UN Security Council and irresponsible behavior of the U.S., U.K., and France forced Iran to take action to defend its security and national interests. More death and destruction have been reported as the Israeli regime continues to pound the Gaza Strip with airstrikes and artillery. In the latest massacre, Israeli warplanes hit the Al-Nusrat refugee camp in central Gaza, leaving several people dead. Also, the granddaughter of the Hamas resistance movement leader has succumbed to her injuries. Last week, regime's warplanes hit a vehicle carrying the Hamas chief's sons and grandchildren in the Al-Shati refugee camp in northern Gaza. Three of his sons and four of his grandchildren were among those killed. According to Gaza's health ministry, 68 Palestinians have been killed in Israeli strikes in a matter of 24 hours since the start of the Israeli genocidal war on Gaza. Nearly 34,000 Palestinians have been killed, 75% of them women and children. The casualty figures are likely to be much higher, with thousands still being buried under the debris. In a display of solidarity, Pakistani citizens have taken to the streets to stand with Gaza and to celebrate Iran's retaliatory strikes on Israel following the regime's attack on the Iranian diplomatic mission in Damascus. Our correspondent Mohammed Touri brings us more.
As Gaza endures relentless Israeli aggression and Iran responds to Israeli atrocities with retaliatory strikes, Pakistanis have taken to the streets to express unwavering support for Gaza and Iran to denounce Israeli atrocities, including its recent attack on Iran's diplomatic mission in Syria. Protesters are demanding the international community to hold Israel responsible for its war crimes in Gaza and its regional military adventures with the help of Biden administration. Protesters voiced support for Gaza's resistance and hailed the sacrifices made by Hamas leaders Ismail Haniyeh as well as his sons and grandchildren.
We have observed that Iran has taken very leading part to support not morally but materially to Palestinian Muslims also. And last night we have seen they have taken very good initiative. They have bombarded and they've made target to the Israeli cities. And inshallah, we hopefully looking that other countries, who the peace loving countries, they will follow. They will support Iran.
It was a legal right that Iran practiced in Gaza, or Iran did a right job. And what I have seen there was a panic in Israel's complete Gaza, and I really like it.
I think they are innocent people, and they didn't did anything, but Israel is the oppressor, and they're killing children in Gaza, and they're not giving them food, water, medicines. These are the basic necessities for any human.
Leaders at the rally condemned the inaction of Arab and Muslim states in the face of ongoing genocide in Gaza.
The world, especially the international community, the Western world, they have double standard. Now, after 190 days, the genocide of Gaza, and especially attack in the Damascus on the mission of Iran, we say that the Western governments and Western world, they don't have a standard. They are standardless governments. So we strongly condemn these kind of acts and these kind of aggressions against any sovereign state, including Iran.
We are here just for the Palestinian peoples because we want justice for the Palestine, and we are against these strikes.
As tensions escalate, questions linger about the international response to Israeli aggression and the role of the U.S. administration in supporting its atrocities. Mohammed Touri, Karachi.
And with that, brings us to the end of this World News edition right here. Thanks so much for staying tuned.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
The latest killing of the internationals in Gaza was done to serve the same goal, ensuring that no aid distribution mechanism is allowed. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Palestine Chronicle wrote, "The Zionist regime described its clearly deliberate killing of seven humanitarian aid workers on April 1st as a grave mistake, a tragic event that happens in war. Israel is obviously lying. This entire so-called war, actually genocide in Gaza, has been based on a series of lies, some of which the Zionist regime continues to peddle. For some, in the mainstream media, it took months to accept the obvious fact that the Zionist regime has been lying about the events that led to the war and the military objectives of its constant targeting of hospitals, schools, shelters, and other civilian facilities. So, it was only logical for the Zionist regime to lie about killing the six internationals and their Palestinian driver of the World Central Kitchen, WCK, notwithstanding an event as atrocious as this. It is implausible for the Zionist regime to start telling the truth now. Luckily, few seem to believe Israel's version regarding WCK or its continued massacres elsewhere in Gaza. The Zionist regime cannot credibly investigate its own failure in Gaza, the U.S.-based NGO said in a statement on April 5th. The issue of targeting these internationals, however, has to be placed within a larger context. The Zionist regime was hardly secretive about its intentions to deny Palestinians even the most basic necessities of survival in Gaza, epitomized in the words of the Zionist regime war minister Yoav Gallant on October 9, saying, "There will be no electricity, no food, no fuel, everything is closed." Initially, this statement and many others were understood at the time to be an outcome of the Zionist regime's desire to punish Palestinians for the October 7th Al-Aqsa flood operation by resorting to its typical tactic of collective punishment. Within time, however, and based on statements made by other Israeli regime officials, it became clear that the Zionist regime wanted to ethnically cleanse Palestinians altogether. The Zionist regime's stratagem was immediately rejected by Egypt, Jordan, Arab countries, and eventually by other governments around the world. The Zionist regime, however, persisted. Israeli regime finance minister Bezalel Smotrich said that the voluntary migration of Palestinians in Gaza is the right humanitarian solution. Netanyahu concurred, "Our problem is finding countries that are willing to absorb Gazans, and we are working on it," he claimed. But for ethnic cleansing to take place, several prerequisites had to be fulfilled. 1. The bulk of Gaza's 2.3 million people had to be forced to the south, as close to the Egyptian border as possible. This has been achieved. 2. All aspects of life had to be destroyed throughout Gaza, including all hospitals and clinics. The most obvious examples were grisly massacre of the Al-Ahli Hospital on October 17th, and the bloodbath and eventual total destruction of Gaza's largest medical complex, Ashrafa, on April 1st. When the Zionist regime military pulled out of Ashrafa area, they left behind one of the most tragic scenes in history of modern warfare. Hundreds of bodies were hurriedly buried in mass graves amid charred buildings and indescribable ruins. Limbs of children were sticking out of the dirt, whole families tied and executed together, and other crimes that would take the world a long time to fathom, let alone explain. Still, and nonchalantly so, former Israeli regime Prime Minister Naftali Bennett said that not one civilian was killed in Ashrafa. Again, the Zionist regime is lying. Three most shelters, bakeries, markets, electric grids, and water generators had to, from an Israeli perspective, also be targeted so that the hapless population, especially of northern Gaza, would realize that life there is simply unsustainable. Becoming fully aware of the Zionist regime's ultimate plan of inducing a famine in Gaza, Palestinians fought back. The counter-Palestinian strategy was predicated on ensuring that as many Palestinians as possible remained in northern Gaza, and that those concentrated in Rafah were not pushed into the Sinai Desert. Aside from the ongoing battle between the Zionist regime's army and Palestinian resistance in Gaza, there was another type of war taking place. Israel's push for the ethnic cleansing of Palestinians and the latter's desire to survive and remain within the Gaza borders. This is precisely why the Zionist regime killed countless Palestinians involved in the work of facilitating life in northern and central Gaza. According to the United Nations, prior to the killing of the six internationals, the Zionist regime had already killed 196 humanitarian aid workers. This number does not include doctors, medical staff, civil defense workers, police chiefs and officers, and anyone contributing to sustaining life in areas that the Zionist regime wanted empty of its inhabitants. Even when, under international pressure, the Zionist regime had allowed limited aid to enter northern Gaza, the Israeli regime military repeatedly killed and wounded Palestinians who desperately gathered in the hope of receiving the life-saving supplies. According to an April 4th report by Euromed Human Rights Monitor, the Zionist regime has killed 563 Palestinians and injured 1,523 when it bombed people waiting for aid at designated spots in northern Gaza, or when it bombed distribution centers and workers responsible for distributing the aid. The Kuwait roundabout area in Gaza City alone witnessed the murder of 256 starving refugees, while 230 others were killed on Al-Rashida Street elsewhere in the city. Israeli regime bombing was not random, as the Zionist regime also targeted and killed 41 police officers who had worked with volunteers from various Gaza clans to help the UN refugee agency UNRWA distribute the aid among the famine-stricken population. Even the clans themselves were targeted in equally merciless bombardments. And similar to the outcome of the attack on the WCK workers, each time the entity responsible for the aid would declare that they would no longer be involved in aid distribution. This is how Gaza's hunger turned into outright famine. The latest killing of the internationals in Gaza was done to serve the same goal, ensuring that no aid distribution mechanism is allowed. Ironically, the involvement of the World Central Kitchen was itself an outcome of a U.S.-negotiated agreement that would deny the Gaza authorities and even UNRWA any role in receiving and distributing aid. The Zionist regime must be stopped at any cost, and the Israeli war criminals must be held accountable for one of the greatest genocides in modern history.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
What I'm looking at the passage in the Salawat, which is there in Dua-i Iftitah, the section of Salawat on the Prophet and his family, I just selected one part of it, which is the Salawat on Amir al-Mu'mineen. And by looking at that, you know, we come to realize the position of Ali in the words of Imam Mahdi ajallallahu ta'ala farju sharif. Because as I mentioned, the Dua-i Iftitah has come to us from the present Imam. And in that section on Salawat on Imam Ali, he began by saying, Allahumma wa salli ala Aliyin. And then he describes the qualities of Ali. That Allah send your blessings on Ali. The very first attribute was, ala Aliyin Amir al-Mu'mineen. And then he says, وَوَصِيِّ رَسُولِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ. And then he goes on, the theme for tonight is, وَعَبْدِكَ وَوَلِيِّكَ. The first quality when he describes Ali as Amir al-Mu'mineen is the relationship of Ali to the people. He is the Amir of the believers. The second one, وَصِيُّ رَسُولِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ, is the relationship of Ali to the Prophet. He is the wasi and the successor of the Prophet. Then Imam Asr comes and says, Abdika wa waliyik. Allah send your blessings on your slave and your wali, your friend. These are the two words we would like to concentrate tonight. And this is where we come to realize that these are related to Ali's relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the first was with Ummah, the second one was with Rasul, and this third description of Abd and Wali is in relation to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When the Imam describes Ali alayhi salam is Abdika, Wallah, he is your servant, he is your slave. When we use these words, you know, for the modern mind of the 21st century, they would say this doesn't sound right. The whole connotation of slavery comes in. Whereas you have to look at this, these terms from a very different angle. Nothing to do with the issue of slavery that we have seen in the human society. The term abd means a slave. And basically this word in the Islamic theology expresses this essence of abdiyat or ubudiyat, which means the expression of humility and servitude towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In that sense, we are using this word abd, a slave or a servant. Because if you look at the word abd, a slave is fully owned by the owner. whatever he has, he says, these are my clothes. This is my bed. This is my room. These are my utensils. All the worldly possession that he has, and the slave says, these are mine. All those things, including himself, is the property of the owner. And when we use this word Abdullah, a person is the slave of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that's kind of the relationship we are talking about. And this is where we come to realize that when we talk about Islam, the word Islam, submission to the will of God, we are asked to willingly submit to the will of God, that there is nothing but what he wants. And that is in essence to be the abd of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Even the ibadat, see the word abd and ibadat all comes from the same root. Where you are talking about prayers or fasting, the purpose of ibadat is nothing but to train us to cultivate the spirit of ubudiyyat, humility and servitude to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In Quran, in Surah number 51, ayat 56, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, مَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسِ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. What does he mean by that? That I have not created the jinn and the human but for one purpose. يَعْبُدُونَ means what? To do namaz all the time? No. Here the word لِيَعْبُدُونَ is to become the abd. I have created you free, Allah says. I have given you the free will. You are not a robot. And I want you to willingly to submit to me. And so this whole concept of the purpose of life is to submit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the highest point of ubudiyyat is when a person totally submerges himself into the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Our spiritual masters call it the state of fana'i mutlaq, where you submerge yourself into the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, this is a state where you don't do anything. But after seeing whether is this what my Lord wants or not. You know, it is actually in the sense when, if you just do want to understand at a very simple level, in Ziyarat-e-Waris on Thursday nights, and we had a lengthy discussion in Shaban about it, the commentary on Ziyarat-e-Waris, there is this passage where we say to Imam Hussain alayhi salam, قَلْبِي لِقَلْبِكُمْ سِلْمْ وَعَمْرِي لِعَمْرِكُمْ مُتَّبِعْ. What does that mean? Then my heart, O Hussein, submits to your heart. Means I don't have a heart anymore. I don't have a desire anymore. I don't have a will anymore. وَعَمْرِي لِعَمْرِكُمْ مُتَّبِعْ. And my wish is your command. So that's one level of ubudiyyat, where we are saying that we are submerging ourselves to you, O Hussein, and through him, Rasulullah, and through Rasulullah to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So how do we attain that level of abdiyyat or ubudiyyat? We have to do that by dedicating ourselves totally to the will of the Imam of our time, and through him to the Prophet. And by extension, we become the true abd of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When I use this connection, even in the case of Ali, this was very important. He is Abdullah, but at the same time, he is also abd of Rasul. There is a narration from our sixth Imam in Usul al-Kafi by Sheikh Kulaini, where he says, وَجَاءَ حِبْرٌ مِنَ الْأَحَبَارِ إِلَىٰ أَمِيرِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. That one day, one of these religious leaders of the Ahl al-Kitab, could be a Christian or from the Jewish community, came to Amir al-Mu'mineen. And then he asked him a question, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, Mata kana Rabbuka? Since when does your Lord exist? And Ali said, what are you saying? Sakalatka ummuk. I don't want to translate that. It's a very harsh expression. He said, what are you saying? Mata lam yakun hatta yuqalu mata kana? When did Allah not exist that you can ask me when he came to existence? You're asking me a question about time limit there? Allah has been there all the time. And then he says, Kana Rabbi qabla al-qabl bila qabl. My Lord was there before even the concept of before existed. My Lord existed before the concept of before existed. And he will be there till the end before even the concept, until the even concept of ending has ended. وَلَا مُنْتَهَ لِغَايَتِهِ إِنْ قَطَعَ الْغَايَاتِ عِنْدَهُ Nothing, everything ends with him. فَهُوَ مُنْتَهَ كُلِّ غَايَةٍ When this religious scholars from Ahlul Kitab, when he heard these words, he was really mesmerized. Very spontaneously he says, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, Afa Nabiyun Anta? Oh Ali, are you a Nabi? And this is where Amir al-Mu'mineen says those words, Innama waylak, Wa to you, Innama ana abdun min abidi Muhammad. And I'm nothing but an abd, a slave from the slaves of Muhammad. This is where we are talking about the importance of this term, abd, when Imam Asr uses that in relation to Amir al-Mu'mineen.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
روحي كريم عظيم عليم الحال حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Scientists are saying melting polar ice is changing the Earth's rotation and affecting how we measure time. We take a look at the world media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The U.S. national broadcaster ABC News has covered this story and tells us more. How much can change in a second? The impact of climate change has been felt across the globe in rising temperatures and rising sea levels, but a new study suggests global warming has accelerated the Earth's rotation, affecting the way we measure time. The Earth's rotation governs the hours, minutes, and seconds of the day across the world in Coordinated Universal Time, or UTC, which was made the international standard for time measurement in 1960. Since 1972, coordinated universal time, or UTC, has been modified by adding leap seconds when necessary because the Earth's rotation rate is inconsistent, according to Britannica. The added second of UTC makes the last minute of December, or June 61, seconds rather than 60 seconds, according to the encyclopedia. However, for the first time, UTC, or Coordinated Universal Time, may have to lose a second in what would be called a negative leap second, according to a study from the Scripps Institution of Oceanography at the University of California at San Diego, published on Wednesday, 27th of March, in Nature. In total, there have been 27 added leap seconds to UTC, according to researchers. But the impact of subtracting a second is unprecedented. While losing a second may seem minuscule, in theory, the impact on universal computing systems could be severe, according to Patrizia Tavola, a member of the Time Department at the International Bureau of Weights and Measures in France. Earth's rotation seems to have accelerated, outpacing the time standard and raising the possibility that an unprecedented negative leap second might soon be required. A daunting prospect in a world reliant on consistent timekeeping. Precise Coordinated Universal Time, or UTC, timekeeping is needed for satellite navigation, for software, telecommunications, trade, and even space travel. The study, led by geophysicist Duncan Agnew, suggests a negative leap second, which could be implemented as soon as 2026, may be delayed by the impact of global warming to 2029. The delay of the negative leap second comes from the acceleration of melting polar ice in Greenland and in Antarctica, which is measured by satellite gravity, according to the study. The melting polar ice has decreased the angular velocity of Earth more rapidly than before, the study notes. Since 1972, when Coordinated Universal Time, UTC, became the global standard for timekeeping, the angular velocity of the liquid core of the Earth has been decreasing at a constant rate that has steadily increased the angular velocity of the rest of the Earth, according to the study. To put it simply, global warming has accelerated the Earth's rotation, forcing global timekeeping to adjust. A negative leap second has never been added or tested, so the problems it could create are without precedent, according to Tavella. UTC, or Coordinated Universal Time, is currently computed using data from about 450 atomic clocks, which are maintained in more than 80 institutions around the world, according to Tavella. In 2022, scientists and government representatives voted to remove leap seconds from UTC by 2035 at an International Bureau of Weights and Measures conference in France. The resolution was passed by the Bureau of Weights and Measures, 59 member states and other parties at the General Conference on Weights and Measures. However, Tavella now suggests the uncertainty associated with predictions of Earth's rotation and the evaluation of whether a negative leap second will be required must be assessed before 2035. Meteorologists around the world are following the unfolding discussion attentively, with a view to avoiding any unnecessary risks, he wrote, adding, "Earth's rotation is an imperfect timekeeper." Planet Earth has now broken warmest month records for 9 months in a row, according to a new report by Copernicus, Europe's climate change service. February 2024 broke global temperature records, rounding out the warmest winter on record in the Northern Hemisphere from December of 2023 through the end of February at 1.4 degrees Fahrenheit above the average, according to the new report released on Wednesday, 27th of March. Average surface air temperature in February measured at 56.37 degrees Fahrenheit, 1.46 degrees above the average from 1991 to 2020, and 0.22 degrees above the previous warmest February in 2016, according to Copernicus. The month as a whole was 3.19 degrees Fahrenheit warmer than an estimate of the February average for 1850 through to 1900, the designated pre-industrial reference period set in the Paris Climate Accord. CNN Cable News Network has also covered this story and tells us more. One day in the next couple of years, everyone in the world will lose a second of their time. Exactly when that will happen is being influenced by humans, according to a new study, as melting polar ice alters the Earth's rotation and changes time itself. The hours and minutes that dictate our days are determined by Earth's rotation, but that rotation is not consistent. It can change ever so slightly depending on what's happening on Earth's surface and in its molten core. These nearly imperceptible changes occasionally mean the world's clocks need to be adjusted by a leap second, which may sound tiny but can have a big impact on computing systems. Plenty of seconds have been added over the years, but after a long trend of slowing, the Earth's rotation is now speeding up because of changes in its core. For the first time ever, a second will need to be taken off. A negative leap second has never been added or tested, so the problems it could create are without precedent, according to Patrizia Tavola, a member of the Time Department at the International Bureau of Weights and Measures in France. But exactly when this will happen is being influenced by global warming, according to the study published on Wednesday, 27th of March, in the journal Nature. Melting polar ice is delaying the leap second by 3 years, pushing it from 2026 to 2029, the report finds. Part of figuring out what is going to happen in global timekeeping is dependent on understanding what is happening with the global warming effect, said Duncan Agnew, a professor of geophysics at the University of California at San Diego and the study's author. Before 1955, a second was defined as a specific fraction of the time the Earth took to rotate once in relation to the stars. Then came the era of highly precise atomic clocks, which proved a much more stable way of defining a physical second. From the late 1960s, the world started using Coordinated Universal Time, or UTC, to set time zones. Coordinated Universal Time, or UTC, relies on atomic clocks, but still keeps pace with the planet's rotation. But as the rotation speed is not constant, the two time scales slowly diverge. This means a leap second must be added every now and then to bring them back into alignment. Changes in Earth's rotation over the long term have been dominated by the friction of the tides of the ocean floor, which has slowed down its rotation. Recently, the impact of melting polar ice, driven by human burning planet-heating fossil fuels, have become a significant factor. Professor Duncan Agnew says, as the ice melts into the ocean, meltwater moves from the poles towards the equator, which further slows the speed of Earth's rotation. Ted Scambos, a glaciologist at the University of Colorado at Boulder, who was not involved in the study, describes the process like a figure skater spinning with their arm over their head. As they bring their arms down towards their shoulders, their spin slows. Polar ice melt has been large enough to noticeably affect the rotation of the entire Earth in a way that is unprecedented. According to Professor Agnew, To me, the fact that human beings have caused the rotation of the Earth to change is kind of amazing. But while melting ice may be slowing the Earth's spin, there's another factor at play when it comes to global timekeeping, according to the report, processes in the Earth's core. The planet's liquid core spins independently of its solid outer shell. If the core slows down, the solid shell speeds up to maintain momentum, according to Professor Agnew. Very little is known about what's going on roughly 1,800 miles below the Earth's surface, and it's not clear why the core's speed is changing. It's fundamentally unpredictable, according to Professor Agnew. But what is clear, according to the study, is that despite polar ice melt exerting a slowing influence, overall, the Earth's rotation is speeding up. That means the world will soon need to subtract a second for the first time. You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1930 to 2030 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 25 meters, 11,880 kHz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAD 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to Arabi English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor, Israel. Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is the part of the speech delivered on June 23rd, 2015 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution. I would like to present a short history of these negotiations. Our negotiations with the Americans are, in fact, different from our negotiations with P5+1. The Americans themselves asked for these negotiations, and their proposals date back to the time of the 10th administration. So the negotiations with the Americans began before the arrival of the current administration. They made a request and chose an intermediary. One of the honorable personalities in the region came to Iran and met with me. he said that the American president had called him asking him to help. The American president said to him that they want to resolve the nuclear matter with Iran and that they would lift sanctions. Two fundamental points existed in his statements. One was that he said they would recognize Iran as a nuclear power. Second, he said that they would lift sanctions in the course of 6 months. Through that intermediary, he asked us to negotiate with them and to resolve the matter. I said to that honorable intermediary that we do not trust the Americans and their statements. He said, "Try it once more," and we said, "Very well, we will try it this time as well." This was how negotiations with the Americans began.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
I would like to raise a point for the attention of officials. Of course, everyone should pay attention to it. In global challenges, reason dictates that we take two arenas into consideration. One is the arena of reality and action. So one arena is the arena of reality and action, which is the main arena. In the arena of reality and action, the official who is trying to pursue his activities creates certain assets and resources. This is one arena. Another is the arena of diplomacy and policy. In the arena of diplomacy and policy, this official turns the assets into a concession and national advantage for his country. If one is empty-handed in the first arena, one cannot do anything in the second arena either. You should have an advantage and an asset in the first arena, the arena of action, reality, and field work.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.